My text this morning will be in Luke chapter 12, verses 13 to 21. In this lesson, Luke gives us two examples that should highly instruct us in some very real issues of life. Creativity is not my strong suit. You know, elementary school age kids get excited about art time where they can take the crayons out. When I was in elementary school, that was my dread time because I could never color in the lines and struggled. So when it comes to coming up with a creative title, I just feel so inadequate. But for the sake of focus this morning, let me give you what title I can come up with: Lost Perspective. Two very, very instructive examples. I'll read each one as we come to it, and you pray for the Lord to bless. Luke 12, beginning with verse 13. Remember, this is a very large gathering of people, and Jesus has taught the disciples the lessons that have gone on before, encouragement. And now in verse 13, "And one of the company said unto him," one of the people, the men in this crowd, "Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you?" Real estate in Old Testament Israel was very different than real estate in our time today. If you recall all the way back to when God apportioned the land of Canaan to the 12 tribes, he assigned a specific area to each tribe. As we see the law unfolding and being implemented, those tribal areas were subdivided by families and you know, all the way down, so that if they had followed that rule, and more or less they did, then that property that belonged to your family would be part of your family for generations to come. And each time the father passed away, it would be subdivided to the children and so on. In addition, Deuteronomy identifies that the oldest son would receive a double portion of the father's inheritance. So the father's inheritance, they divide it to the number of kids, give the oldest son two parts, and then redivide the rest of it by the remaining children. That's about as much as we know about real estate. So we don't know if this is an older son who is kind of holding on and doesn't want to do the remaining subdivision. We don't know the details. We just know that this man has a complaint. Jesus' response, "man" here is, by the way, not a criticism, or he's not talking down to the man. It's not a bad, it's just an attention getter. "Hey, fella, what are you thinking about?" You know, something like that. "Who made me a judge or a divider over you?" Remember, first century Judaism, in many ways, religion and civil government were one and the same. At the time of the New Testament, the Roman government had occupied and controlled, so civil government was largely controlled by the Romans, but within ordinary day-to-day issues, the Romans allowed the Jews to continue governing as they had in the past. It was not uncommon in the first century for the local rabbi or head of the synagogue to resolve disputes like this that would normally, in our time today, be settled by lawyers and perhaps go to court. Jesus very specifically refuses to cross that line into civil affairs. He's saying, where he intends to stay with his spiritual kingdom. We're living the nightmare today. Anytime in civil government, anything that happens, any ideology that is raised, people are going to be divided. So if Jesus had crossed over into this area and tried to intervene in this man's dispute with his brother, some people are going to like what he does, and some people are not going to like it. You can't win in these situations, really. So Jesus knows that better than we know it. He knows our nature. So he says, this is not my kingdom. This is not my affair. The man, let's think about the man. He's much more concerned at this moment about property that he believes belongs to him than he is about the family legacy of his father. Let's presume for the illustration that the father was an upright man, a godly man, a man that the wife and the children respected and loved. This man is ignoring his moral, family, spiritual legacy in favor of money in the bank and property with his ownership. Lost perspective, very much so. Let's begin now with verse 15. This is the second example. And he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? Jesus introduces this lesson with two words of attention. Take heed, beware. This is a double attention getter. And then what are we to be so mindful of bewaring? The problem with both the man in the parable and the man contesting his brother's disposition of property, covetousness. If I were to ask any one of you to define covetousness, if you look at Moses' law, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's blank, 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 blank. So coveting in our minds typically goes to, I want something that really belongs to you, but I think I deserve it more than you, so I want it even though it belongs to you. That's classical covetousness. Jesus redefines, and it doesn't exclude that point, but he redefines covetousness in a much broader way with what he does in this lesson. In this case, there is no question the man owns the farm. It is the man's harvest that has produced abundantly. In Jesus' teaching in this lesson, covetousness is not just desiring what belongs to another, but desiring to have and have and have far in excess of what you need to meet your daily life expectations and needs. You never stop wanting. And Jesus makes it very clear in this sense that this man is never going to be satisfied, never, because he covets. He can't have enough that he doesn't want more. I want to just spend a few moments in the book of Habakkuk in the Old Testament. The book of Habakkuk, we don't know a lot about the prophet other than what we read about him in the book of Habakkuk. We have a pretty good estimate of the time frame in which Habakkuk wrote, and it was a time of great difficulty for the people of God. The theme of Habakkuk is why God. Let me give you two examples from the first chapter. Verse 3. Let's just start with verse 1. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. God, why are you allowing this awful stuff to go on? Could we ask that question today? Yes. And then verse 13. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? God, you look the other way when the wicked react, even when they do violence to godly people. God, why? But there is an answer. In the second chapter of Habakkuk, one of the most often quoted Old Testament verses in the New Testament. Yes, the second chapter, verse 4. Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. I don't want to spend a lot of time, but just a quick observance. 99% of the time when people quote this verse in sermons today in other denominations, they create the impression that an unjust person chooses to live by faith and becomes a just person. That's not grammatically what the sentence says. The person who lives by his faith is already a just person. Did you notice that? He's already just. And the right way to live his life is by his faith. In this crazy world we live in today, where we could join Habakkuk in chapter 1 and say, God, why? The answer of Scripture comes back to us. You're the just one. You are God's chosen child. You're trying to live according to his word. Walk by faith. Live by your faith. Make your decisions in life by your faith. Honor God in faith in the things you do in life. It's a lifestyle passage, not a salvation passage. That's the context. We can become overwhelmed with doubt. God, why? But the answer from God is, live by your faith. Don't live by your imagination. Don't live by your bitterness or your anger. Live by your faith. This is how you order your life. And then one of my favorite Old Testament passages in the third chapter, near the end of the book, beginning with verse 17. I love these words. Although the fig tree shall not blossom. Remember, Israel from its inception all the way through to the end was primarily an agricultural economy and culture. Think about what happens if you're the farmer and these things happen to your farm on this particular year of the farming cycle. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, no blossoms, no figs at harvest time. Neither shall fruit be in the vines, no grapes produced. The labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Everything is dried up and fruitless. And you're the farmer. It's called bankruptcy time. Look at verse 18. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Everything about your employment, everything about your investments for retirement has gone south. Oh, what are we going to do? That's our natural disposition. But what does God remind us and Habakkuk remind us? Everything can go sideways and over the edge. But the one thing we need to remember is our God. And we need to learn and remember always to rejoice in Him. In Philippians, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say, rejoice. Amen. The Lord gives a rather pointed charge to this man. What does the man say in the parable? This will I do. I'll pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. I grew up on a small farm. There was never such a thing as for 1 year having so much produce or so much fruit that we could let the land go idle for several years. We had to go right out the next spring and plow the field and plant our crops and farm that crop season just like we did the one before. But what does this man say? I have so much in my barns, I'm going to build bigger barns, and I can just sit back and party for the next several years. Right into oblivion. Now what does God say to this man? Verse 20, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee, then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? This man lacks something incredibly important and necessary in Scripture's teaching. It's a thing called wisdom. A fool is a mirror opposite of a wise man, right? Let's look at the wise man from Proverbs just for a moment. I grew up in a time when a lot of men whom I deeply regarded and respected used the symbolism of wisdom as a personification of the Lord Jesus Christ. I always kind of wondered about it, and it didn't quite fit. Let me just answer the question simply and respectfully. In the book of Proverbs, and in specifically in chapter 8, wisdom is always presented in the feminine gender. Verse 1, doth not wisdom cry? Doth not understanding put forth her voice? Jesus is not depicted in Scripture in the feminine gender, always in the masculine gender. God, most of the time, there is one name for God in the Old Testament that sometimes is used in the feminine as the provider and nurturer and carer for his people, similar to what a mother of an infant child does in feeding and protecting and nurturing that child to grow up healthy and strong and safe. Wisdom is wisdom. There's no typology or symbolism. Wisdom is wisdom. Let's find out what wisdom says that might instruct this man to a different course of life. Verse 17 and reading down, I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. Riches and honor are with me, yea, durable riches and righteousness. Underscore the word durable. You can think you have a safe investment for retirement. It's ironclad. And suddenly something happens in the market, in the financial world, and what you thought was ironclad goes right into the tank, and it's gone. It's not durable. It's fickle at best. Wisdom generates for us durable riches. My fruit is better than gold, yea, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver. You want to put your barns full of your produce beside wisdom? Choose wisdom, not your material possessions. I lead in the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of judgment, that I may cause those that love me to inherit substance, and I will fill their treasures. Do you see a choice forming here? not only in Scripture, but in Jesus' words to this man. And Jesus comes to the end in verse 21. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. What's the first rule Jesus names for discipleship? Deny yourself. The fool, in Jesus' words, does not, he lays up treasure, but it's for himself. The very mirror opposite of Jesus' definition of true discipleship. So what need we do if we want the right perspective in our lives and our choices? Be rich toward God. Be free in giving. I don't remember who the man was, but it was an old and well-known historical figure in Christianity. He started in a very meager salary, and even with a meager salary, he set aside a portion to give to the church and to the poor and needy in his community, and he lived on a certain amount. Let's say he made $22,000 a year. People say, you can live on that today. That's not minimum wage, but let me tell you something. When I started in the business world, that was a really good salary. Ooh, I would have loved to have made that much in a year. He gives $2,000 to the church and the needy, and he lives on $20,000. He gets a raise in pay to $30,000. What would you and I do if we got a raise in pay of one-third? Or 50%, actually, from what our base is. Well, let's increase our standard of living. Let's do a little more buying, and let's think about and do. You know what this man did? He continued living on $20,000 a year, and he gave $10,000 to the church and the needy. And he keeps going up in salary, but he keeps living on $20,000 a year. What's this man doing? He's making treasure for himself with God, not for his pocketbook. He is rich toward God, not toward himself. That's wisdom. The two men in our lesson are fools. Be wise. Honor God.